Please have opened Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We come to this message, becoming a Christian and being a Christian. It is one thing to become a Christian. It is another thing to continue being a Christian. The two are different, and yet they are inseparable. They cannot be separated. In order to continue being a Christian, you must become a Christian first. If you become a Christian, you need to continue on as a Christian. By looking at the two matters separately, although connected in such a way that they cannot be separated, we are able to deal with the Christian life more clearly, more thoroughly. We begin by noting that it is impossible for you to be born as a Christian. Some of you come from Christian families. Your parents are Christians. From young, you have been brought to church, and you grow up thinking that you were born as a Christian. But the teaching of the scripture is that there is no such thing as a person who is born as a Christian. You were born into a Christian culture. You claim yourself to be a Christian, when in fact, according to the teaching of the Bible, you are not truly a Christian. So the question is, how do I become a Christian? And what is involved in continuing to be a Christian? So those are the two matters we want to look at, since they are connected together. So this message then goes to show you how you may become a Christian and continue on being a Christian. And the occasion of this teaching was when the Lord took the disciples up north to a town about 25 miles away from Capernaum, his hometown. He was taking his disciples to a city called Caesarea Philippi, which must not be confused with another Caesarea, which was towards the west coast of the nation of Israel, some 60 odd miles northwest of Jerusalem. So the Caesarea that we read much about in the book of Acts especially is that Caesarea towards the northwest of Jerusalem on the coast of Israel. But here we are dealing with another Caesarea, Caesarea Philippi, which was north of Capernaum. And the Lord, in the process of going up, began to question his disciples and gave this teaching. And as usual, wherever he went with his disciples, people gathered. Then he turned around to tell them what was involved in being a Christian. So here we have two sections that are very clearly demarcated for us. In the first section, we have how to become a Christian, verse 27 to verse 33. Then in the second section, verse 34 to 38, we have how to continue as a Christian. Three things are needed for you to become a Christian. First, there is a need for you to have personal faith. You cannot have faith by proxy. You cannot claim that because your parents have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you therefore are saved. It is not possible. And this truth is brought across to us of the need to have personal faith. You yourself must have faith, and no other, no one else can have faith on your behalf. This truth is brought to us on this occasion when the Lord turned to the disciples and asked them, "Who do people think that I am? Who do people, men say that I am?" So they began to give the common view of people around at that time. Some say you are John the Baptist, and that we have come across already. That idea that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist who had been resurrected from the dead was so prevalent. King Herod was so fearful of John the Baptist having risen from the dead. When he heard much about the Lord Jesus Christ, he really thought that it was John the Baptist whom he had beheaded. He thought that John the Baptist had somehow resurrected from the dead, and he was very fearful. Then the disciples went on to say that others claim that you are Elijah.
So Elijah somehow has returned. Okay. And yet others say, you are one of the prophets. And which of the prophets is most likely? Among them, we know that they thought that he was that great prophet whom Moses thought would come. So you see now, there were so many different opinions of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. But the Lord turned around and said to the disciples in verse 29, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, on behalf of the other apostles, answered, "You are the Christ." Now, today we use the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, the Lord Jesus and Christ. His personal name was Jesus. Jesus is equivalent to the Old Testament name of Joshua. It means Savior. Then the word Christ means the Anointed One. In the Old Testament days, prophets, priests and kings were anointed when they were put into office officially. So to indicate that the person was recognized as a prophet or priest or a king, oil would be poured upon them to indicate that they were being installed into office. But spiritually speaking, the pouring of oil on Aaron's head was to show the influence of the Holy Spirit upon his life. And the anointing of the prophets, priests and kings of the Old Testament was used as a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. There was someone who was going to fulfill all three offices in one person. Whereas in the Old Testament, each person could fulfill one office and sometimes carrying out the function of another. But there was none who perfectly fulfilled the functions of three offices, and there was none who occupied more than one office. Okay. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who was going to come. He was going to be truly the prophet, the priest, and the king whom God desired to send to this world to save his people from their sins. So when Jesus is regarded as the Christ, he is the God-appointed one who was going to save the world. So when Peter declared that you are the Christ, he was identifying that person who was going to be prophet, priest and king. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually revealed that it was possible for him to be the Christ only because he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We know that from the beginning of Mark's Gospel, this has been made clear, like what we have seen earlier. We have seen in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there is this message called the Gospel, or the good news of salvation. Then there is the person connected with the good news of salvation, namely Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Then in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, verse 14, we read, "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God has come. So who is that king who has come to declare, to rule over his kingdom? It's Jesus Christ. And throughout, we discover that Christ was trying to show to the people that he was that promised Savior who was to come. He's the Son of God who was going to lay down his life to save his people. So when Peter, on behalf of the other apostles, professed that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord, of course, accepted that. It was correct. And he told them not to tell anyone yet. And we know that the reason given in the scriptures is that the time for him to die had not yet arrived. And the Lord Jesus Christ was under scrutiny by his enemies. The Pharisees had sent out spies everywhere, and they were trying to catch him in some ways. They were going to arrest him, they were going to put him to death. And the Lord did not want his death to be hastened, because there is a time appointed by God for him to die, and it shouldn't be earlier, it shouldn't be later. The Lord was going to ensure that he would die at the appointed time. So because the enemies were everywhere, that was one reason why he told the disciples to keep it quiet first. But the point is that he did not reject the truth declared by Peter, that he was indeed the Christ. And if he's the Christ, then remember, he is the Son of God, who is the King of the kingdom that it has arrived. Now, who is Jesus Christ to you, therefore? Don't say what others say. Don't give the answer of what others, concerning what others believe. What do you think is Jesus Christ? Who do you think he is? And that is more important. That shows to us that the Lord is not interested in others' opinion and what you can say of others' belief. What is important is your own belief. What do you think? What is your belief? Say, who is Jesus Christ to you? And if you are able to come to a clear conviction of your own, this not counting whatever your parents believe. They may be true Christians, they believe Jesus Christ, they is the Savior, they believe that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. Yes, they may have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what do you believe? Do you have such faith yourself? Or your parents may not be believers, they may be pagans, they may be of another faith. See, but what do you believe? See, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you see that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the God-appointed Savior, and no other? There is only him who is the Savior of the world. You may want to say concerning what other people believe about him. Oh, the Muslims believe that he is a great prophet, you see. But what is Jesus Christ to you? Is he only a prophet? An ordinary prophet? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses may say to you that he is the highest of God's creation. He is the highest creature created by God. See, they appear to give him such high respect. But remember, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, he is only a creature created by God. He's highest of all creatures, but he's still a creature. He's not the eternal Son of God. So what do you think? Don't just mention what others think. You have to have a personal faith of your own. Now, when you come to have personal faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, when you accept him as the Son of God, who has as eternally existed, who has now come to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature, when you accept him as the only Savior of the world, straight away you become a minority among the people of the world. Straight away you are opened to ridicule. Straight away you come to realize that people begin to ostracize you. People begin to separate themselves from you. They put some distance between themselves and you. And in some difficult situations, you might find that you are attacked for your faith. You will be attacked for your faith, you see. But what does it matter? If you belong to the minority, others may have all opinions of all kinds concerning Jesus Christ. But to you yourself, he is the eternal Son of God. He has come to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature. He is the God-appointed Savior. Whatever other people think of him, you have this right understanding of who Jesus Christ is. You believe in him, you trust in him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. See, that is more important, whatever others may think. And if you believe in him like that, you come to realize that even though you may be in the minority, even though you may face difficulties of all kinds because of your deep conviction, because of your genuine belief in Jesus Christ, one thing for sure is that you have the approval of God. And that is far more important than anything else. What does it matter if people are against me? But I believe strongly, I believe deep down in my heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, if you would only turn with me briefly to a parallel account of this occasion, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and look at verse 16 at that time, you see. Starting from verse 15, the Lord asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, two things are to be noted from Matthew's account, which is fuller than that of Mark. Firstly, from verse 16, you see that the Christ is linked to the Son of the living God, just like what we have been saying all this while. If you accept Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the God-appointed Savior, then he has to be the Son of God. And Mark's gospel began by saying it is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, that he is writing about. So you see that there is a certain confirmation between the scriptures. Matthew records this incident in a fuller way, showing to us that Peter's declaration involves the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark's gospel began by saying that it has to do with Jesus, who is the Son of God. Then the second thing to be noted is that from verse 17, we have the knowledge that the Father in heaven was the one who revealed this to Peter when he uttered this confession. So if you are able to say that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's the God-appointed Savior, this is the Jesus whom I believe in. I believe in him as the Son of God. You see? Then we can be sure that it is God who has given you this understanding. Because the natural man, the man who is not converted, will not receive this. He will reject the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? And that is what matters. If God is the one who has revealed this truth to us, it shows to us that God's favor rests on us. He approves of us. We are actually believing what we are accepting what he reveals to us. It shows, therefore, that our Father in heaven approves of us. And if our Father in heaven approves of us, what does it matter if trials of various kinds come to us? Okay? So the first point that needs to be noted concerning becoming a Christian is you need to have a personal faith. You cannot survive or rely upon the faith of other people. You cannot rely on what people think of Jesus Christ. You yourself must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Then, more specifically, we come to the second point. More specifically, you need to believe in Jesus Christ himself. You must believe in his person, like what we have noted. It is no good just having the idea about who he is, but you must actually trust in him. So when we talk about believing in him, we are not just talking about an intellectual knowledge of him or knowing doctrines about him. We are rather saying that you need to rest on him. You need to trust in him. You really rely on him to save you. You really trust him as your Savior. And he is able to save only because he's the Son of God. He's all-powerful. He created the whole universe. Therefore, he had no problems walking on the water. He had no problem feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000. He is that Savior, mighty to save. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25 tells us, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Such is the Savior we trust in. He has to be the Son of God. He has to be all-powerful. He has to be such a person to save us from the wrath of God. We have offended God, who is almighty, who is eternal. We have grievously offended him by sinning against him, by living as we like. And nothing that we do can change the offense that we have done against him. He cannot overlook our offense because we have broken his laws. We have done wrong. We are guilty. And furthermore, we have a sinful nature which we cannot change for the better. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us and to deal with our sinful nature. He therefore has to be the Almighty Son of God. He has to be divine. He has to have the power to save us thoroughly. And he is such a savior. Now, again, it is not good enough if you believe he's a prophet like any other prophets, any other genuine prophets who have been used by God in times past. You cannot just have Jesus Christ as a prophet. He is actually higher than all prophets. He is actually the Son of God who has taken upon himself perfect human nature. So that while on earth, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. So he is the Son of God, as has been made clear at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. We have seen already that the whole of Mark's Gospel is about Jesus, who is the Son of God. So the Gospel of Jesus, who is the Son of God. Okay? Now, we must come to realize that Christ regarded himself as identified with man. He has come to be human in order to save those who have sinned against God. He's actually God and man in one person. You must trust in this Jesus. There is no other Jesus who can save. If the Jesus you trust in is not truly God, then you are not trusting in the Jesus revealed in the Bible. If you trust in a Jesus who is fully God but not really man, then he is not the Jesus of the Bible. See, the Jesus of the Bible is fully God and fully man in one person. You really have to believe in this Jesus Christ and no other. It has to be this Jesus Christ. Then the third point is the need to repent of our sins. So first you must have personal faith. Don't rely on the faith of other people. Don't bother what others think of Jesus Christ. You yourself must come to a clear conviction of who he is. And the second point is, you must believe in him. Don't just have an intellectual knowledge of him. You must trust in this Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Then we must come to repent of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this clear in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, why should the Lord Jesus Christ die? He had the power to just destroy his enemies. Whoever came to arrest him, he could just... With a wave of his hand, they would all have flown away to the distant mountains and crashed to their death. See, he could have easily done that. But no, he prophesied in advance. He foretold in advance that he will be arrested. He would suffer in their hands. So, look at from another angle. We see the Lord Jesus Christ letting himself to be arrested, letting himself to be beaten up, letting himself to be crucified. He was, as it were, willingly laying down his life. For what purpose? The scripture makes it clear that it was to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was laying himself down to die in the place of those whom he had come to save. He was actually dying like the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament. He was making atonement for his people's sins. He was bringing about a reconciliation by paying the guilt of his people. So that was what Jesus Christ came to do. He had to die. So that is why the Apostle Paul summarized the message of the gospel as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So while you must correctly believe who Jesus Christ really is, otherwise you cannot be saved, you also have to believe in what He has come to accomplish by His death on the cross. And the message of the gospel is not complicated. It is not too difficult for even simple, uneducated people to know. It is capable of being expounded in great depth, but it is also simple enough for even the simplest minded person to know, to understand, and to be saved. You must understand that Christ must die in your place to save you. Otherwise, you have to bear the punishment yourself for the sins you have committed against God. And if you bear the punishment yourself for the sin you have committed against God, where would you be? You would be condemned to the eternal damnation of hell. In other words, you will not be saved. And therefore, we need Jesus Christ to come and die in our place to bear the punishment we deserve from God. So the death of Christ is essential for our salvation, and the need for us to trust in what He has accomplished on the cross, without which we would have no salvation. So Christ must be preached. His death on the cross must be preached. You must believe in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone and no other. And you must also believe in what He has accomplished on the cross. You must trust in what He has done on the cross to save you. It follows from that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in what He has accomplished on the cross, you no longer trust in your own ability to save yourself. You don't try to be good in order that God may accept you. Rather, you come to God as you are in your sin, a helpless sinner. You just come in the name of Jesus Christ. You come to God and say, God, be merciful to me. You have to forgive me. You have to accept me. Why? Because I'm trusting in Christ who died on the cross for me. And no other. There's no other way. You really have to rely on Christ and Christ alone. You can't say, I rely on Christ 80% or 90%, but the other 10% or 20%, I'm going to try and do something good. So God, you must accept me based on what Christ has done for 80 or 90% of my salvation. And you also have to accept me because of the 10 or 20% that I'm doing in order to make you save me. Now, you can't do that. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ fully, 100%, then you are not a true Christian. You are not. You see, you really have to trust in Christ and Christ alone. You have to trust in what He has accomplished on the cross. That is why the only ticket that will allow you into the plane of salvation, the aeroplane of salvation, the ticket that will allow you into heaven, the ticket that will allow you to pass through the gates of heaven so that you are safely in, is the righteousness of Christ. It is not your own righteousness. You really have to depend on what Christ has accomplished for sinners by His death on the cross. So you see now that this is needful. Now, what happened was that a natural person who did not fully grasp what Jesus Christ had said would feel that that was not right. Lord, how could you say you're going to die? You see? So Peter, in a self-righteous way, took him aside and rebuked him. How can you say you're going to die? No, you are not going to die. Don't talk about death. You see? And what did the Lord do? He knew that all the disciples could hear what Peter was saying. Although Peter was doing it in such a self-righteous way, taking the Lord aside. But everyone, all of the disciples were listening. Their eyes were turned towards Him. They were standing there and then turning to look at what Peter was doing to him. So what did the Lord do? He turned deliberately and looked at all the disciples. And then He told Peter, you see, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. The Lord is forthright with his enemies. The Lord is also forthright with his disciples. He was saying all this for their good, and it was needful to be said. You see, certain things you must say, you see, because it is true. If you fail to say certain things when they need to be said, then you are actually doing wrong. You are allowing falsehood to continue. You are allowing false impression to be seen by others. You mustn't convey across wrong impressions or falsehood, but rather the truth has to be made known. So there are times like this when you really have to speak what needed to be said. So Peter, consider Peter. Now, he was presumptuous. He thought that he knew better than the Lord. So he took him aside to rebuke him. See? And of course, that arose out of misunderstanding what the Lord was saying. See? And of course, we have to say Peter loved the Lord. And out of love for the Lord, he sincerely wanted the Lord to not to think of dying. See? This much we can say in the favor of Peter. But still, we have to say that he was mistaken in taking the Lord aside to rebuke him. You see, he ought to have asked the Lord, "Lord, what do you mean by that? It seems difficult. It's so hard for us to understand what you are saying. Why didn't he do something like that?" Asking the Lord, finding out the reason why he said what he was saying. You see, instead he was acting so self-confidently like that. And Peter did not realize that he was unwittingly, unknowingly being used by Satan. And Satan had always been trying to prevent the Lord from dying on the cross, knowing that the cross was so important for the salvation of God's people. So the Lord saw through the attempts of Satan through Peter. So he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Okay? So it appeared severe, but the Lord at one stroke not only said what needed to be said, but he also revealed what was happening at that time. There was a struggle, a deeper spiritual struggle that was going on. Satan was trying to hinder the Lord from going to the cross of Calvary. Now, if it was wrong for Peter to try to prevent the Lord from going to the cross, don't you agree that it is even more wrong for us to deny, to say that the Lord did not ever die on the cross, when in fact he had already died? See? If before the Lord went to the cross, it's wrong to try and prevent him from going. You see? After the Lord had died on the cross, you come and say, "No, he didn't really die on the cross." Now, wouldn't that be worse? You see? Now, if you truly understand what the Lord was accomplishing by voluntarily, willingly going to the cross, then you would come to realize you should not ever deny the cross. Now, turn briefly to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, a passage which most of us will be familiar with, but still, we need to turn to a passage of scripture, because not everyone is familiar with all aspects of the truth. So in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle Paul was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, of the church in Ephesus, see, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, the apostle gave them this instruction: "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, of course, God is spirit. How can God shed blood? But because the Son of God has come to take upon himself true and perfect human nature, he shed blood on the cross of Calvary. To have blood shed means that he died. He laid down his life in order that we may not have to die in order that we may have eternal life. So it is by His blood that we have been saved. He purchased us with His blood. Okay? Now, if our salvation is purchased with the blood of the Son of God, how dare you deny that He died on the cross? See, it's a serious matter. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in Christ who died on the cross for you, without which there's no salvation. You must believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners like you. So come and trust in Him who died on the cross to save sinners. If you come and trust in Him who died on the cross, then you will be saved. And that is how you become a Christian. First, the need to have personal faith. Second, the need to believe in Christ. Third, the need to repent of your sins, trusting in His death on the cross to save you. Okay? Now we have covered the first section. You might want to rush to come and say, oh, I need to have personal faith. I need to believe in Him and Him alone. I need to trust in His death on the cross, which dealt with my sin. Okay, that seems easy enough. But wait a moment. Before you draw near, you must understand what is involved in being a Christian. So we come to the second section, verse 34 to verse 38. There were many people following. They wanted to be followers of Christ. They were literally following from behind. But the Lord wanted them to follow Him more than just physically walking behind Him. They wanted them to trust in Him. They wanted them to follow Him spiritually. He wanted them to give their life to Him. So here is what is involved. First, there is the need to deny self. Verse 34, and He called the people to Himself with His disciples also. He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, see, not just temporarily following Me a few steps, but to come after Me, to be a true disciple, you see, let him deny himself. Then let him take up his cross. Then let him follow Me. You see, three things are involved in being a true Christian. You must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow Jesus Christ. What does each of these steps mean? See? They are explained to us in the subsequent verses. And when you look at those verses, you discover that there are three times in which the Lord Jesus began saying with the word for. So in verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel will save it. And we look upon this first section, which began with the first four, as explanatory of the first step that is needed, the need to deny self. So the need to deny self requires that you are willing even to lose your life for the Lord's sake and for the gospel's sake. There are many things that you may live for in this life. God blesses us richly with the many things that we enjoy in life. They are legitimately to be enjoyed. Food, recreation, work, friendship, love, family, children. So many things that we can legitimately enjoy in this life. But what the Lord requires is that if you are My true disciple, while enjoying all this, while legitimately enjoying all this, remember, whenever there is a clash of loyalties between Christ and what you want, then you have to give in. You have to give in for Christ's sake. You have to choose what is pleasing to the Lord, what the Lord wants of you. Now, whenever there is a clash between the demands of the gospel and what you want in this life, then you have to willingly say, I will forego My right. I will do what is required of the gospel. I will do what will be to the furtherance of the gospel instead of doing what you want or what you have the right to do. Okay? So you forgo what your desires, you forgo your right for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Okay? And to what extent do you forgo yourself? Now, self-denial requires the willingness even to give up your life. Verse 35 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Now, what is the thing that you live for in this world? Is it just mere enjoyment of the things that God has given us? Then you are very short-sighted, because life does not consist of the things that we can see and touch physically. Life is more than that. Unless you come to live for Christ, to live for the gospel, you discover that you are very short-sighted, and also you do not have a sense of proper value of life. If you are living only for your desires, you are living only for the things that can be seen. See? Now, on the other hand, if you are truly a disciple of Christ, you have understood that Christ is first, and the gospel demands, the demands of the gospel is first. See? You come to realize that you can enjoy legitimately the life that God has given us, but all the while it is with the purpose of glorifying Christ. All the while it is with the view of extending the gospel. See? Then you come to realize that, hey, life is so much more fulfilling than just merely living for my career, living for my family, living for my children. And then when children have grown up, when you have reached the peak of your career, when you are ready to die, so what is next? You come to realize that while living on this earth, life becomes more meaningful, more wholesome, only when you are reconciled with God through faith in Christ, and you live for Christ's sake, you live for the gospel's sake. Okay? So that is what is needed for you to be a true disciple of Christ: the need to deny self, forgoing your desires, forgoing your rights when there is a clash of loyalties, to the extent of even losing your life if you are called upon to die for the faith. Of course, not all are called upon to die the martyr's death, but certainly the true disciple would not want to live merely for his living out life merely for his own enjoyment. He would not just serve the Lord only when it's convenient to himself. He would not seek his personal comfort above the spread of the gospel. That is what is required in being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. See? Then secondly, the need to suffer willingly for the faith. We know that the second part concerning discipleship is taking up our own crosses. You need to take up your cross. The cross has to do with the death of Christ, because it was on the cross that Christ died. And those who are identified with Christ by faith have in a sense to suffer for Him, for Christ's sake. And the Lord had warned His disciples that no disciple is greater than his master. If they attack the masters, they will attack the disciples as well. And we know what our master did when he died on the cross. What they did to him: they nailed him to the cross. They nailed him as a common criminal. See, they shamed him, humiliated him, and finally killed him. See, if they did that to our master, then we should be prepared for a similar thing to be done to us. See, no disciple is greater than his master, and therefore expect that they will do these things, worse things, to us. And the Lord tells us that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And again, not all are required by God to suffer to the extent of death. But there must be a willingness that if it is called upon for us to die, to lay down our life for the faith, we should be willing to do so. Count it an honor to lay down our life for Christ. But since the vast majority of us need not die for our faith, that willingness to even die for our faith will be reflected in the way we live as believers, as Christians. So in verse 36 and verse 37, that willingness to even die for the faith is given to us. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Then for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you see now that in the first part, we have noted that there is self-denial to the extent of denying our life, to give up our life. In the second part, we are told in verse 36 and verse 37, compare the value. What if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul in hell? See, in the end, you profit nothing. See, we know that the life on this earth is only temporary. Even if you live beyond 70 years old, how much longer do you want to live beyond 70 years old? Note, by the way, that many do not live up to 70 years old. As we arrive at age 50 and above, you discover how many of your friends have died around about that age. In just these recent years, how many of our schoolmates, former schoolmates, died? You see? So many will not live beyond 50. See? And how few will live beyond 70? But how long do you want to live beyond 70? Let us say 80, 90? Even if you live up to 90 years old, you see. Now 90 may appear long, but in the light of eternity, 90 is nothing, really nothing, okay? Really nothing. So if you live only for this life, if you live only for the things of this life, and you lose your soul for all eternity, is that not foolish? See? And what thing in this world, what material thing in this world can compare with the value of your soul? Is there anything that is more precious than your soul? Now, just by mere logic, you can give the right answer. You say, no, nothing in this world can compare with the value of the soul. See? The real you, the real life, the real value of the person lies in his soul. Okay. Nothing material which can decay, which are so temporary in this world, can compare with the value of the soul. You can answer correctly from the point of logic. Okay. But how is it that in practice so many live differently? So many live as though this world will last forever. So many live for this life and for the things that they can see and experience in this life. So many just try to pretend that there is no eternity. You see? Now we talk about being conned by other people, being bluffed by other people. Such as when a person comes and brings a certain machine and say, hey, I can change paper into US dollars or some other con trick. You see, such as scratching and then you can win what and what, you see. Now we talk about being conned. We don't want to be conned. It's never a pleasant thing to fall into the tricks of a confidence trickster. You see, you feel cheated, you see. And therefore, when you know that a person is coming to tell you something that is not true, you want to call the bluff quickly. You want to expose him and say, hey, don't bluff me. You don't want to be taken in. But how is it that we bluff ourselves by saying that there is no eternity? How is it that we bluff ourselves living in such a way that it shows that we don't value our souls, instead we value the things of this life more? See? We have been bluffing ourselves by not valuing the souls sufficiently. Okay? So our common sense seems not working when it comes to this matter, the Lord wants you to come to your senses and come to realize that eternity is far more important than this life. It follows, therefore, that you must come to faith in Him so that you have eternal life. And coming to faith in Him means that even though you suffer in this life, it does not matter. In fact, you are willing to face the suffering that is sure to come when you have true faith in the Lord. That's why the Lord wants you to take up your cross and follow Him. Okay. No true disciple of Christ will escape suffering of one kind or another. Suffering will come for the faith. We don't want to face sufferings because of our stupidity. It often happens. But it is the suffering because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that we can't avoid. And there must be a willingness to suffer for the faith. Then the third thing mentioned is, we must follow Christ. To follow, of course, is to listen to Him, to do what He tells you to do. And we know that His word is contained in the Bible. So as we read the Bible, the Spirit of God gives us the understanding. And there is that deep inner conviction in us that this is what the Lord is saying to us. This is what He wants me to do. As the word of God is explained to you, everyone hears the same message, but it has different effect on different people. And for you, the true disciple of Christ, you sense the Lord speaking to you. You know that that is what He wants you to do. See? So when you are convinced that that is what He wants you to do, you will do it instead of ignoring, or instead of being disobedient, instead of being rebellious. See? And note, by the way, that of the three words referring to what needs to be done, including denying self, taking up the cross, and following Jesus Christ, of the three words, the word follow is in the present active sense. And you know that in Greek, the present tense has the same force as the present continuous tense in English. So to follow Christ is not a one-off following, but it is a continual following. You are not going to follow Him only for a period of time, not only at the beginning of the profession of your faith, but rather you are going to obey Him and obey Him and obey Him and obey Him until the end of your life. So that is what is involved. The Lord requires that you are willing to obey Him continually. Okay? So that is made clear in the third part of the explanation, which begins with 4. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It is clear that from this that the Lord will one day return to judge the world. And on that day, not only non-believers will have to give an account of themselves to Him and be punished for their rebellion against Him and against the truth, but believers also have to answer for themselves. And although we know that if you genuinely believe and trust in Christ, you will be forgiven all your sins, and all glory will go to God for dealing with us graciously. See? But the fact still remains that we will stand together with the unbelievers on judgment day to face the Lord. And it will be seen on that day that there will be degrees of faith, degrees of faithfulness among Christ's disciples. There will be those who are more obedient than others. There are those who are more zealous than others. There are those who are more submitted to Him than others. And the Lord is going to reward us according to our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by our efforts, but nevertheless the rewards of Christ, the rewards in of living in glory with Him, will be in accordance to our works. And that much is made clear in the Bible. So the Lord is going to bless each one of His disciples abundantly, but some of us, our cups will be small, and however much the Lord wants to fill it, that is the amount only that you will get. But others, by virtue of them giving themselves to the Lord and being zealous for the Lord and being obedient to Him while on this earth, their cups will be big. And as the Lord pour to the full, they are able to carry this much into glory. See? So all will be blessed with salvation. All will be blessed for whatever we have done in His name. But you will discover that some people receive more blessing than others, not because the Lord holds back His blessing to certain others who have received less, but He has been giving everyone fully. Only those who are receiving less have lesser capacity to hold the blessing that the Lord intends to give each one. So you see here that it is important for us to understand that there is a need for continual obedience. If you deny the Lord, see, on the last day the Lord will deny you. See, if you instead make a stand for the Lord, you want to follow Him, you want to even suffer for your belief in Him, you discover every little drop of tears that was shed in secret has been bottled up by the Lord. Whatever we have to undergo because of our faith, which others may not see, but the Lord has already noted, He has already kept a record of every drop of tear that was shed for His name's sake. And in due time He will reward us accordingly. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Make a stand for the truth. Be counted with His people, even if it means you will be persecuted, even if it means that you have to lay down your life for the faith. Thank God, as we have mentioned already, thank God, not all are called upon to die the martyr's death. But nevertheless, being a disciple means a willingness to give your all to Him if you are called upon to do so. So you see now, there is a need to deny yourself. There is the need to suffer willingly for the faith. There is a need for continual obedience to the Lord. That is what is involved in being a Christian. So you know now how to become a Christian. You know now what is involved in being a Christian. Before you make the move to come to Jesus Christ, count the cost. Okay? That is what is involved. Now, are you a true Christian based on what is taught? If you are not, you know how to become a Christian. First, have personal faith. Second, believe in Christ and Christ alone. Third, repent of your sins, trusting in His death on the cross to save you. You know what is involved in being a disciple of Christ. You have to deny self. You have to be willing to suffer for the faith. You have to have continual obedience to the Lord. If you are ready to be a disciple like what is described, then you should be ready to now commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you make tonight the night when you commit your life to Jesus Christ? Why don't you make tonight the beginning of a new journey of true discipleship? Why not make tonight the night when you become a true Christian? May God help us all.